The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are ready to continue with verse 26. All right, God has provided the marching orders for the pastor teacher. Paul gives them to Timothy, and this charge is serious in that it is given before God and before Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and that is to proclaim the word. It is to tirelessly devote yourself to the proclamation of the eternal word of God, which is able not only to save people's souls, but ultimately to build believers up and to provide them the great inheritance among all those that are sanctified. This must be done consistently, as he says, both in season and in out, when it is convenient, when it is not convenient, when it is comfortable, when it is uncomfortable, when you feel good, when you don't feel good. These are the issues in the angelic conflict. And he is to continue to provide the necessary reproof, rebuke, and exhortation that it accompanies these things so that believers get the picture and grow up spiritually, ultimately for their own eternal good. That is why we are here, so that you can maximize at the Bema seat. As Paul tells the Corinthians, I have no desire that anybody suffer loss because of me. And so he faithfully executed his ministry so that at the end of the day, he could say, I'm not conscious of anything against myself. But even by this, we're not acquitted. It is the Lord who judges us, and he has to make the final determination. So that is why we are here. We have come to the time in history where they do not accept sound doctrine. People frankly reject it. They don't like the discipline of it. They don't like the rigors of it. They don't like the straight and narrow of it. Well, they turn aside to myths and other things, and this will not get the job done as we know. So it's time to make sure you're prepared, make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, put aside the sin nature, and focus your attention on what we have this evening so you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular region. We recognize that you are faithful to provide all that is necessary in terms of your plan for those that are seekers, for those that diligently pursue your plan and place the pursuit of Bible doctrine above all else. We recognize that there are many things that come in the way or can come in the way, and that we have been warned about these things, from our own sin nature to the pursuit of the details of life, to persecutions and other factors, and we recognize that you continue to provide sufficient grace so that we can overcome all these things and ultimately stand tall at the Bema seat, which is our desire. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the actual events of the crucifixion as they have now move to the point where they have affixed Jesus to the cross, and the soldiers have gambled beneath the cross for his garments, and this all takes place sometime during the third hour of the day, which would have been sometime after about 9 a.m. in the morning, so when they put him on the cross, he will remain there until about noon, as we know, when a supernatural darkness will fall across the face of the land. There is some question, as we'll get to that when we get to it, but there is some question as to whether or not it was dark only in Israel, or if it was dark across the entire face of the globe that had the sun facing it at that time. Now, we certainly know it was not an isolated darkness in one sense, i.e. isolated like an eclipse or something like that, but It was a pretty significant darkness. And lasting precisely that long, there's no other thing that we can read into this as believers with an understanding of the truth than that God put the lights out because his son, who had known no sin, became sin. And he gave him privacy in terms of this, in terms of the bearing of sins. But as also he is taking the place of every guilty member of the human race who would have been cast out into the outer darkness. And so therefore he has to experience a similar circumstance. So after the third hour, again, we finished up last night kind of quickly with those seven sayings. Again, some of them are hard to place the timing of. The first one, "Father, forgive them," occurred likely while they were nailing him to the tree. That one occurred pretty early on. That one we know. The last two we pretty well know. But again, when the other ones exactly happened, we're not really specifically told. And we'll work through those because we'll have to deal with them one at a time as we go through this. So it was the third hour when they crucified him. And now verse 26, as we're ready to move on here, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And you've got a chi here that typically, as it is in Mark, not translated. And another periphrastic construction. Again, periphrasis means to speak around. It's using more words than you have to emphasize something. There was is the imperfect of the to-be verb, "I'me," the imperfect active indicative. There was, and then that's coupled with a perfect passive participle of the verb epigrapho. E-P-I-G-R-A-P-H-O. Obviously, we got our word graphic, like graphic arts comes out of this. This means to write, literally, epi, usually means on or upon. So there was, having been written upon, an inscription. Actually what you have here is the cognate. You have this verb, epigrapho, which is only used five times. Then you have the cognate, same thing, epigraphe, G-R-A-P-H-E, which is also only used five times. And this is the inscription. The Roman name for this was the Titulus. It was the charge that was given and was recorded in the law books, in the legal records for Rome. When they had a crucifixion, when they had a capital case, there were certainly records for this. And in certain cases, Rome would be notified directly and immediately. In other cases, it might just go in as a part of their monthly report or however they did it. There was written... So there was, having been written, a writing, we might say, something written upon, inscription. And then you got the definite article, hey, aitia. A-I-T-I-A. This means that which is responsible for something else, hence the cause or reason. And here, in this context, the force of it is the criminal charge, what Pilate finally charged him with. And then the charge, as it says, against him. Again, you've got here autos, the genitive, him. This is an objective genitive. He is the recipient of this. He receives the charge. It's against him. The king of the Jews. King is basileus, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. And then the term, the genitive, Iudaios. I-O-U-D-A-I-O-S. Iudaios, and again, this is another objective genitive. You might understand it as the ruler of the Jews, i.e. they're receiving the rulership. They are the recipients, the objects of his kingship. Now, they didn't like this, as we're going to see. The Jews, especially in charge of engineering all this, the religious leadership, and they will take offense at this, and as we will see, try to get Pilate to change his mind. It's not going to work. Pilate's had enough of them. There's not going to be any more talk. Pilate's finished with all of this. Verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him. And again, as a chi, not translated, with him. The Greek word order is somewhat different. Soon, autos, in accompaniment with him, along with him. They crucified, present active indicative. Again, the present here moves into the historical present. They are crucifying two robbers. Again, the idea is for you to be in that moment, to be thinking about it in terms of a present tense, that you're there. Two is the adjective duo, the cardinal number, two. And then lestes is this word. We have seen it before, L-E-S-T-E-S. There were two types of robbers, the kleptes. We get our word kleptomaniac, say, from that one, the sneak thief. And then the lestes, the brigand, the armed robber, the highwayman. By the time Josephus writes his account, now which is much later, this word was used almost technically for rebels or revolutionaries. And that may be exactly how it's meant here. It's typically, I think the King James translated this one, if I remember right, two thieves. But the idea would here be probably more likely. We know that Barabbas, as we saw back earlier, if you look earlier in the chapter in verse 7, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And it's very likely here to me that these two lestes here are two of the guilty parties that were with him. And so he gets clemency, they get crucified. They probably don't feel too good about this. They probably are feeling this is very unfair. Why does he get to go free and we don't? And so they're not too thrilled about this. But it would appear that these men are here because of insurrection against Rome, revolution, and the fact that they were murderers, or certainly accomplices in murder during that time. So with him, they crucified two robbers or insurrectionists. One, you've got the numeral heis here, H-E-I-S. One from the right, preposition ek plus dexios. That means right side. One from the right side. And again, the idea is if you're looking at it, the idea is from your right side away from you. So one is on his right hand and one on his left. Same thing, you got a chi here, the numeral heis, preposition ek, but then you have this word, euonumos. E-U-O-N-U-M-O-S. Euonumos, from the left of him. Genitive here of direction, obviously, the left side of him, his left hand. All right, point one, as mentioned previously, it was customary for the condemned man to have a placard, which provided his name and the crime of which he had been convicted. This was a pretty standard procedure because this was their way of notifying the populace. While the legal records would contain all the information that they would need, the general public had no way of knowing what was going on or why. And so this was their sort of concession to that, where they could let the people know, all right, here's what he's guilty of, therefore you better think twice before you engage in this. This is how we deal with people that are guilty of this. Two, this was generally placed around the neck of the condemned man, or it could be carried before him by a third party. In some cases, they appear to have put it on a pole, and the guy carried it, and you know, it was up where everybody could see it, and he would walk before the condemned man. And we're not told, interestingly enough, in here, but it seems very likely that the other two men likewise had the same titulus, not the same charge exactly, but that same placard that would have given their crimes against Rome as well. Although that's not mentioned in their cases. It's not really germane to the gospel writers as to whether or not that is the case. Well, three, when the death penalty was executed within the Roman provinces, it had to be registered in the records of the Roman administrator. If there were special circumstances that warranted it, the execution was reported to Rome by special messenger. or again submitted in their regularly scheduled reports. I would presume here probably goes in as part of the regular report. Number one, Pilate would have, I would think, some motive for burying this a little bit. He doesn't necessarily want to notify Rome that he's had trouble in the province. And of course, there'd been trouble in the province prior to Jesus showing up, and that's why these guys were in jail. But that would take some time for the news of that to get back to Rome from Judea. And also here, we also have a situation where the reader by now should be thoroughly convinced that Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He's absolutely convinced that Jesus is innocent. And so why would you want this broadcast around that you condemned an innocent man? There would be no need to notify Rome, and in fact, I would think he would have good motive for not doing so. Well, the titulus, that placard, the inscription, as they've translated it here in verse 26, was used to inform the general public about who the person was, because often they wouldn't know who they were. I mean, it would depend on the situation and all, but I mean, if you're a traveler, and as we're going to see if you look ahead in chapter 15, in verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him. This is generally done, as most Roman crucifixions were, at a crossroads or along a main thoroughfare. These were billboards for Rome. Kind of gruesome billboards, but billboards. These were big signs that said, "Don't mess with Rome." And said it in very clear language, unmistakable language, that everybody got. And so they may not know who he was or why he was, but as we see here, people who were passing by were hurling abuse at him. These appear to be people that have nothing to do with this, that are just travelers along that thoroughfare. There's no indication, because we do get some of this situation, though. Some of them had to have, I mean, as they come by, you know, they may ask, they may not ask. It's hard to know exactly how much they know. But as they come by and they see this, the natural inclination, you know, see what people do at a car wreck. They just got to stop and look, or slow down and try to risk everybody else's life so they can rubberneck. Well, as you can imagine, when people went by and they saw this, this is a spectacle. And they would want to kind of know what's going on. Well, no doubt the people standing around who knew what was going on would inform them. And so we're not really told where these people came from. They may have followed out of Jerusalem. They could have. On their way out, they had something to do. We're not really told. But they're hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." And then we have, again, a separate verse devoted here to the religious leadership, who also engage in this type of mockery, but they do it sort of quietly off to the side among themselves, you know, kind of deal, rather than publicly ridiculing Jesus. Well, five here, the sign indicated the aitia, the charge, the cause, grounds, or reason for something, which came to be used as a legal technical term for the charge, the criminal charge. And then six, obviously, one reason for including the charge on the inscription was to indicate to the public that certain types of activities would be dealt with in the same fashion. It served as a deterrent, discouraging others from committing the same offense. This is what exactly Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes there that we saw. This is one of the dangers of the toleration of evil. If you look in Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. And the fact is, Solomon recognized that punishment was a deterrent. Rome recognized punishment was a deterrent, yet our modern geniuses can't figure this out. Our modern scholars can't figure out that punishment is a deterrent. Eight-year-olds can figure this out. I figured it out long before I was eight. Punishment was a deterrent. I mean, I always knew at the end of the day, if mom started saying stuff like, "Wait till your dad gets home," well, I straightened up. because I knew that I didn't want to deal with Dad. That was a deterrent. Well, it is a deterrent, and when things aren't dealt with, when you have this sort of laissez-faire attitude towards evil or crime or these types of things, it confirms people in their evil, and they think, well, okay, I can get away with it. And so when you allow a bad example to go unchallenged, or you don't deal with it, and then Rome, of course, dealt with it publicly, very publicly, as you can see here. Well, this was one of the reasons, and again, for a normal person, I'm not saying there aren't stupid people out there that crime, punishment is not a deterrent. Sure, there are. Obviously, there are. And by the way, I just saw that guy there, that Cleveland feller, killed himself. So think of the money, you know, they'll save in Ohio now in prison. But normal people know, you know, kidnapping is going to land you in prison. Normal people know rape, murder, these types of things are going to land you in prison. And if they, again, if we had some idea where we could convince them that you might be killed for it, that would be even a better deterrent. But we're not going to do that. Well, Seven Lane has suggested that the placard was a wooden board, which very well probably was the case, that had been whitened with chalk, on which letters were written in ink or burned into the board. And the idea, of course, was against the white background, they would stand out all the more. So they wanted people to be able to see it. All four accounts mention this matter of the titulus. John is the only one that actually uses the word titulus, title, which is recorded by Mark and Luke as the epigraphe, a writing upon or an inscription. And I didn't put the verse there, but that's got to be John 19. And we're going to have to deal with this. 19:19, in fact. Pilate also wrote an inscription. Well, you might get the idea, again, from the way they translate this, that it's the same word as the other authors, but it is not. You have there, he wrote also a titulus. So John uses that there in 19. Oh, I guess I'm sorry. I did have it in the next point. Sorry. I guess I did put the verse in there. The three synoptic accounts simply record the reality of the titulus, while John is explicit about the fact that the inscription was composed by Pilate. Pilate himself authored this one. 10, the fact that Pilate wrote an inscription does not necessarily mean that he personally engraved the board. It was likely engraved by somebody that specialized in such things. Of course, this was a part of the Roman soldiers' jobs, their execution, if they were on the execution detail and that sort of things. And 11, although none of the accounts reveals where this was written, John's account indicates that it was attached to the cross. And this is supported by Matthew's account that said it was placed above Jesus' head. John 19:19 there, Pilate wrote the inscription and put it on the cross. And again, it looks like I forgot to give you the verse here, but Matthew 27, 37 is the other one. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And you'll note from our verse in verse 26 of Mark in the notes, Mark's account is the shortest. It just says the King of the Jews. And we'll put all this together and give you the full inscription here shortly. So 12, this would indicate that the crosses used were not the T-type crosses, but the commonly accepted cross shape, which was only tall enough generally to raise the victim above the ground. 13, John also is the only account that reveals that the inscription was written in three languages. The first was Hebrew, but was more likely Aramaic. I mean, the idea when they talked about the Hebrew language, Aramaic is so similar to Hebrew. It uses the very same alphabet. In many cases, the very same verbal stems, although they have somewhat different verbal stems. The language is so similar to Hebrew. There are distinctions. But to the Roman ear, to somebody who spoke Latin or somebody who spoke Greek, you would not be able to distinguish between Hebrew and Aramaic. And so the Hebrew here more likely would be Aramaic, but because that was the common language, which was the more common language in use among the Jews. This was the language that they spoke generally in their day-to-day life. 14, the second language was Latin, which was the official language of the Romans. That's a dead language. If you ever have a desire to study Latin, don't waste your time. Nobody uses it. It's very seldom used for anything. One place you might want to study it is if you're going to be in pharmacy. Because much of that comes still, they still use out of Latin. There are some other things that do use it, but not very much. And it doesn't really do a whole lot in terms of your understanding of things. But this is the official language of the Romans. This is what they spoke in Rome, which could have been read by the soldiers. And the third was Greek, which was the lingua franca, that means common language, of the Roman Empire. So essentially, the point of all of this is to say that anybody passing by would have been able to see what this was. Because it was recorded in three languages. And even if you didn't know one or two of them, you likely knew the third one. And so there's some question. I mean, people still wonder about this today. How much of does Jesus speak strictly in Aramaic? Did he use Greek sometimes? Greek was very common in the empire at that time because of the Hellenism thing, which really, again, goes back to the time of Alexander and his desire to Hellenize the entire world, i.e. to make it Greek. The Hellene is the word for Greek. Well, 15, it appears that each one of the writers only provides a portion of the complete inscription. And when one combines the account, it is likely that it read as follows. This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. 16, the first reason that this was an insult to Jesus and the Jews was the common belief that Nazareth was a backwoods place, inhabited by petty and useless people with nothing to offer. Again, this goes back to the concept, John 1 here, to the concept of the small town mentality, the good old boys, that sort of thing. The types of things that go well in small towns where, quote, everybody knows everybody's business, everybody knows who everybody is. And it was commonly believed that Nazareth was just a place that did not have anything to offer. This is expressed by Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Well, come and see. Check it out for yourself." That's a good answer for people. Hey, if you want to find out, check it out for yourself. Otherwise, you're not going to know. And as we saw there earlier in Mark, for instance, when Jesus went back to Nazareth, we also saw that they tended to reject him as a community. They didn't care for Jesus to speak of, and they did not believe in him. And as it says in Mark, he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. As we saw in the beginning stages of Mark, that at the outset of the ministry of Jesus, he did miracles almost willy-nilly, we might say. That he didn't seem to be very discriminating in terms of what he did. That he was initially, we might say, making a splash. But as time went on, he became more and more insistent that these miracles come as a result of faith. That people exercise faith. And that faith became the big issue. And as time went on, when this faith wasn't there, we see the miracles of Jesus tapering off. It was very evident there in Nazareth that he didn't do any, or many, did a few, it says. Well, 17, with these three languages and the inscription composed by the unbelieving Pilate, God announced to the world exactly who his son was. Psalm 76:10. And this is another bit of the irony. Again, there's so much irony in all of this. That here you have unbelievers working together in concert with religious reversionists who are unbelievers to advance God's plan. And this is the idea of, "For the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remnant of wrath you will gird yourself." And so we understand that God's plan from eternity past, we talk about the divine decrees. Really, there's only one decree. It's a singular decree for God's plan to unfold as he purposed in eternity past. And that plan is unfolding today. We're here in the middle of it. We only see the little bit that we get to see in time plus what we can know of history, plus what we can learn of eschatology from the prophetic word. But yet we don't see the whole thing. Well, as for instance, when Jesus was alive, at the end of that 40 days of fasting, when Satan takes him up to the high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, "All these have been given to me, and I can give them to whomever I want. All this has been handed over to me. I've got authority over all this. And I give it to whoever I want." And from Satan's perspective, he probably does. But from God's eternal perspective, Satan isn't doing anything other than what God eternally knew he would do. And so who actually controls the rise and fall of nations? Satan? No. Who controls the rise and fall of kings? God. Not Satan. Daniel alluded to that in Daniel chapter 2 there, when he had to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he said, "It's you that brings kings up, and you that bring them down." And Paul, even in Acts 17 there, said, "Hey, look, it's God who establishes the nations, the times, and the boundaries of their habitation." So Satan can go about his business. Pilate can go about his. The Jews can go about theirs. And yet, in all of this, they're advancing the plan of God to its conclusion without any idea that they're doing so. And so the wrath of man ends up praising God. Well, 18 John is also the only account that records the fact that the Jewish leaders took exception to Pilate's inscription and demanded that he alter it to suit them. Well, as we've pointed out, hopefully you've gotten the picture now, Pilate's done with these people. He's publicly washed his hands of this, not that that made him clean before God, but he's publicly washed his hands of all of this. So in John 19:21, "So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the king of the Jews, but write that he said, I am the king of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" There you go. And that's exactly how he felt about it too, I guarantee you. Sometimes it's hard to get tone and it's hard to get emotion out of the word off of a written page. But by now, having studied this, I mean, I'm convinced Pilate was well up to here with them. And he was in a bad situation, knew he was in a bad situation, and still didn't do the right thing. We know all that. But who do you think he blames? Do you think he blames himself? He blames them. "Why did you people put me in this position? This is your fault." Well, 19, while the negative may not, can be used with the present imperative to forbid an action already in progress. And that's what you have here in verse 21. In some cases, you could translate this "stop writing," but that's not appropriate to this situation because, number one, Pilate himself is not doing the writing anyway. The sign has already been determined. Now, the guy may be making it out right there. They may see it. We don't know. But Pilate's already determined in his mind, "What I've written, what I've said, and that's going to be it. And I'm not altering one more thing to suit you people." So it can be used to forbid an action in progress. In this case, it is apparent that Pilate had already written the inscription, or by written that I mean at least had ordered that it be written in that way. That they knew about this, they apparently heard him and didn't like it. Well, 20, the Jews likely objected to this inscription for several reasons. A, they had just publicly announced they did not have any king except Caesar. So this was designed to contradict their statement. This was, again, a backhanded slap at them, as Pilate, again, is fed up with them. And in John 19:15, they had said, the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So for him to say, "Well, here's your king. Here's your king." This is an insult to them. B, if Pilate placed the charge of being a king above Jesus, it was a tacit indication that there had been a sedition in the province. And this would make the Jews look bad. This would also, I mean, if this is the case, okay, I've charged this guy essentially with what you wanted me to charge him with, sedition or insurrection or revolution. And so this gives Pilate a little leverage going into the future. If there's any more trouble, force would be greatly justified now, or much more justified, And so this gives Pilate a little leverage over the Jews, something he probably badly wanted by that point. And then lastly, point C, for Pilate to suggest that this condemned, beaten, and powerless man was the king of Israel, was a deliberate and calculated insult toward the nation, toward the Jews at large. I mean, really? Seriously? This is your king? This is what I think of your king. And hence, this is what I think of your nation, would be the implication. Well, 21, however, Pilate has had more than enough of these arrogant, demanding religious leaders, and takes his final opportunity to express his disgust with them and with their nation. 22, Mark continues his description of the events of that day by recording the fact that there were two other men that were crucified at the same time as Jesus was. And 23, Mark refers to them as laistes, robbers or bandits, which emphasizes the fact that they were truly guilty criminals. Luke uses the term kakurgos, a criminal. Literally, that word comes from ergos, ergon, to do a deed, and kakos, a bad deed. Again, I didn't give it to you, but that's going to be Luke 23. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the evildoers, the criminals. And so Luke's kind of translated this, or at least the New American Standard has reflected more of the idea of what Luke's term actually means. It's a more general term for an evildoer. In fact, evildoer was probably the way they may have translated this in the old King James. I don't know. Well, 24, although Josephus later used this term technically, the laistes term, to refer to Jewish freedom fighters, it is likely that it is to be understood in that way here. Again, based on that previous information, who are these two guys? Why are they called the same thing Barabbas is called if they were not involved in that insurrection or that attempted coup that Barabbas was involved in? So it makes good sense to believe, again, that these are certainly part of his gang, we might say. So 25, and we saw that in Mark there, 15:7. 25, it is also very likely that they were part of the same incident or incidents, depending upon how many there were, that had Barabbas waiting execution. And unfortunately did not receive the same clemency that Barabbas did. 26, all four Gospels record the fact that Jesus was crucified in the center, with a convicted criminal on his right side and on his left. This serves to fulfill another prophecy, Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will allot him, and this is a part of what gets Jesus through all this. How does he manage all of this mentally, as we're going to see, and it's knowledge of passages like this. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was considered, he was treated just like the common criminals of his day were treated, although he himself bore the sin of many. But here he's counted among criminals, treated just like any other criminal would be that was charged with the same thing. Well, 27, while Rome viewed the three men as revolutionaries, the fact that they placed Jesus in the center is designed to demonstrate that his claims were considered somewhat more outrageous. And let's face it, the other two guys did not have nearly the... First, they didn't have the religious leaders, essentially the leadership of the nation, coming after them. Jesus was certainly the focal point of all of this, and Pilate makes it so. I presume that he gave the order on how they were to crucify him. That this one, put this one in the center. I want the focus on him. He is the more outrageous of the ones, but the other guys hadn't really made any types of claims anyway. There was no suggestion that these people were sons of God or messiahs or anything else. Well, that was never a deal with them. Well, 28, there is nothing true in any of the religious traditions which would suggest that the cross of Jesus was different from the other two crosses. Like if you go down here, right down Clark, and you'll see they got three crosses out there, and one of them's higher than the others. I bet there's no tradition that's true. I mean, there's no actual historical basis for that. It's just that's the way they've typically laid it. Or that it was on higher ground than the other two crosses, on a hill far away. No, there's no indication that it was on a hill, period, in fact. You wanted this where people could see it. Now, could they have done it in an elevated place? Sure. But we just don't have anything that proves it. All we have is called a place of the skull. And so, again, that could refer to the shape of the land itself. That could refer to the fact that there were a bunch of dead people's bones around there. That this is where, we don't know what it is. Again, there's still two competing places, even till this very day, for that place of the crucifixion. Well, 29, while there's been a great deal of conjecture about the cross, the shape, the height, the composition, the type of wood, the obvious fact is that none of these authors even address such matters. And the fact is, there was no intention ever for this cross to be treated in any different fashion than the others. God is not in favor of these religious relics, these artifacts that people want to worship and elevate to, you know, can you imagine what the televangelists would be doing if they had pieces of the cross to sell on TV? Oh, get your piece of the cross and, put it in your wallet, rub it three times a day and money will appear. I mean, this is the kind of goofy stuff they tell people. If you're broke, put your prayer cloth in your wallet. And money will magically come to you. Or all the types of things that they say. If you're sick, take a little of this holy water. And snort it. And it'll fix you right up. Or however they want you to do it. Anoint somebody with it or whatever. And really, you could get the same thing from a neti pot. So... They don't address this because, again, it doesn't really matter. We have very little extant evidence, by the way, of any of this. About the only thing that's ever been found in terms of a Roman crucifixion is they found not, and it was in the 60s, maybe even later than that, but they found a piece of a spike through the heel bone of a man. But that obviously couldn't have been Jesus because his bones weren't broken. Well, and plus, his heel bones aren't still there. These were calcified. And they found that, which again documents our contention that the Romans' preference was for spikes. That was the way they liked to do it. And so 30, this should make it plain that they did not attach any significance to these things. Again, the emphasis is not on the cross, not on the place where it was, not on how it was done. They deal with the time, but not so much for any purpose other than the fact that it sets apart the time of the bearing of sins. When you have these time distinctions set out here, we know that he went on the cross about 9, but we know that the darkness, the supernatural darkness, didn't descend till about noon. We know that it lasted till about 3. Then apparently it was lifted, and not too long after that, Jesus expires. And the other criminals, they're still there, they're still suffering. But as we're going to see, all of these things put together, when you get these little details all put together, coming up, is going to have this profound impact on this centurion that's in charge of all of this. I mean, if you had to be the guy there doing all of this and watching this all unfold, well, that's what's important. So again, the emphasis isn't on any of these other things, but on what occurred there. So 31, any type of relic worship is simply superstitious nonsense. Some people are more interested in the supposed powers, because there are no powers in these things, of artifacts, myths, superstitions, and religious mumbo-jumbo than they are in the theological realities of what this all means. And again, as we saw previously there in Mark 7, for instance, when Jesus criticized the Jewish people, what did he criticize them for? Their overt forms of worship were not commensurate or consistent with the teachings of the truth. I think that was in Mark 7, where he says they teach... Their worship becomes vain because they get involved in all these traditions of men and doctrines of men and the things that people think are important. And as I'm working right now through my systematic stuff for Bill, one of the things that we're having to deal with is in the matter of the sin nature and this matter of cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. And the fact is that the devil's world is a horrible, 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 horrible place. And people just don't see it as being as bad as it is. And it is. It's horrible. It's God-awful. It is based on Satan's premise that you don't need God. And the world may give lip service to God from time to time, but the vast majority of the cosmos lives their life as if He doesn't exist, practically. Now, they may give lip service, I believe God exists, and then they go about their life as if He never does. They don't pray. They don't commit anything to Him. They don't study. They don't do any of these things. And yet, they think, okay, well, I'm committed to God. No, you're not. And so when you get into this, the cosmos is bad enough. Well, part of the cosmos is this religious cosmos. This idea that religion has the answers to things. And they certainly, of course, do not. And many of these things you see come out of this kind of stuff. And so you'll never see this in a sound doctrinal church at all. These types of behaviors or even putting up with it. All right, verse 28, just to tell you, it should be in brackets already in your text. You can scratch completely through this. Because that was added, there's pretty good evidence that it was not part of the original text. This was added as an explanation for what he said in verse 27. Added by a later hand. It was not there in the originals. So you can scratch that. And actually, I've got almost 8:20, so I'm going to stop there tonight. We'll just pick up fresh with verse 29 here on Sunday, since we have to break down tonight and all anyway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.